Amen. I will never, ever forget. You may be seated. So, right now on live stream, my understanding is that Artis Green is watching. And Artis has had a number of very complicated health issues that don't give her the capacity to be here. Today is her birthday. And so we are going to sing Happy Birthday to her, Big Lance on the organ. Give us a major noise there. And we're going to sing Happy Birthday to this dear lady who just doesn't have the ability to be with us today.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear artist.
Happy birthday.
Artists, have a wonderful day with your family. So there's this really weird story in Genesis chapter 32, and it's one of these, when I read it, it just kind of tickles me. It starts out 20 years earlier, and so Genesis 32, but we got to go back 20 years. This is just a bizarre, unusual story. Jacob, you'll remember there's a guy named Jacob, and he has a brother named Esau. Yeah, anybody remember that? All right. Now, Jacob and Esau were brothers that did not get along. In fact, they would duke it out quite a bit. And their whole life, I think, was an ongoing tension between these two twin brothers. At the end of, when they became adults and Isaac was getting older, he was going to pass the blessing on to Esau, who was the firstborn, and Jacob went in and took it. Now, if you read that, that's called deception. So Jacob deceives his father. Do children deceive their parents? Tristan says never, ever, ever. Never. His mother might be watching, although it's California and it's really early there. Oh, so from Jason, who is checking, Tristan's parents are watching. So Jacob and Esau are duking it out. Jacob, whose name, by the way, means deceiver, deceives his brother, takes the blessing. Esau becomes so angry, some of you will remember the story, he becomes so angry that he threatens to kill Jacob. It was serious enough that Jacob's mother, as only a mother can do, Rebecca, intervenes to rescue Jacob because, after all, she set up the deception. Just go through and read Genesis 30, 31, 32. It's a pretty annoying story about a family dysfunctional. And you might say, oh, I know families like that. It's not mine, but I know families like that. So Jacob is sent off by Rebecca to go to her family's home hundreds of miles away. She expected her boy would return back in a year, but I'm just going to tell you, when you read it, it took about 20 years before Jacob returned. Well, we know that in those 20 years, there's all sorts of things that happened with marriages and children and all that stuff. You can read that in the text. But what I will tell you is this. The dysfunction, the breakdown of the relationship between Jacob and Esau did not go away for Jacob. For 20 years, there was this festering, unresolved stuff with his brother. He knew he had deceived his brother. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just so we all are on the same page, can the sin of our youth haunt us into adulthood? Yes, and you can look around. Those who are older know this. The sins of your youth can go with you into your adulthood. You would like to believe that you could just put aside the stuff because we all kind of grow up and we all kind of mature and it's just better. But I'm telling you, it doesn't. It festers. So the sins of our youth, if they're unresolved, become the sins of our adulthood. We can have conflict with people we love, and that stupid conflict can sustain for decades. I've seen it. I have watched it. And you can have grandmas who have been duking it out with their sisters for decades, generation of fighting, Now, as I'm looking at your faces, I'm actually seeing people laugh because you know exactly what I'm talking about. And they don't even remember what the problem was. Jacob returns back to his homeland, which meant he was going to have to confront his brother. And he was in fear. And the night before Jacob meets Esau, because he really was scared for his life and his family's life, we're told that he steps away from his family, and that's Genesis chapter 32. He steps away from his family, and in his fear, he does the right and good thing. He begins to pray. See, even in the festering of sin that Jacob did as a deceiver many years earlier, didn't mean that his faith was gone. When he got married, multiple marriages, by the way, when you look at the story of all his marriages and some of the messy stuff he did with the raising of his children, didn't mean his faith was gone. His faith was there. He did receive the covenant promise that one day the whole world would be blessed because of him. So he goes and prays. And as he prays, and this is the strangest part of the story, a man appears and begins to wrestle with Jacob. Now, is that strange? I think it's strange. How'd the man come in? Did the man appear and whack Jacob's head and then they suddenly start to wrestle? I think, how did they even start the wrestling? They had a conversation and Jacob was challenged, and all of a sudden they're, you know, doing the wrestling thing, and they wrestle. I'm just telling you that every time I read this story, I think this is strange. And maybe you just go home and wrestle. I don't know what you do at your house. You go into your house and you just kind of take each other on, and you go, church is done, whack, and then all of a sudden you're on the floor. I knew when I grew up there was a lot of wrestling between my brother and me, and my mom was always screaming, don't break anything. But I just think, what a strange situation. They began to wrestle. And then it goes on to say that they wrestled most of the night. So it wasn't just your five-minute wrestling match, and then they separated and went into their own corners. It says they wrestled for most of the night. And then as the sun rises, when the man could not overpower Jacob, so the text tells us, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And I'm going to tell you, this just was not fair. He touches the hip of Jacob and pops the hip out. The text tells us that Jacob for the rest of his life limped. So I just think, isn't that unfair advantage? Now what we have, the hop hips, and at that moment Jacob realizes there's more going on here, which I think he probably realizes earlier. There's something more going on here than just having a wrestling match with some guy as he was praying for meeting Esau the next day. And then Jacob says to him as the sun begins to rise, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Oh, I think he kind of figured out what was going on. And the man asked for Jacob's name. He goes, it's Jacob. And then the man changes Jacob's name. Now, this is quite striking. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Now you just figured out that the name for Israel means one who struggles with God. One who struggles with God. Anybody in here struggle with God? Wonder if he's even there? Wonder what he's doing with your life? Wonder what kind of direction he's giving you? Or have you just been left on your own to survive, figure it out? That's Israel. And we know for the rest of the Old Testament, when you're reading this, you find out Israel, of course, becomes a nation. And what do we know about the nation? That they are always struggling with God. You, of course, you and I are the new Israel. So guess what? The new Israel. Do we struggle with God? Say amen. That was said with pride. We are people who are constantly struggling with God. That's why we do, at the beginning of a worship service, have a confession of sins. We are acknowledging that we are by nature strugglers. We will wrestle with God all night. because we want our way. And so we acknowledge that by having a confession of sins at the beginning of a service. We're acknowledging that we are always in conflict. Now, how about this one? I would even suggest that we embrace conflict and at times create conflict. You hear that? We embrace it and we create it. We do it by our own behaviors. I was told recently, this is not this congregation, but I was told recently at a congregation, they were arguing because there was a, this will sound terrible, a single woman, her husband had died, joined an older women's Bible study, couples Bible study, not at our church. And the older women were telling the woman who was now widowed that she couldn't be there because they were threatened by her. By the way, I find that inexcusable. You go, well, who would ever do such a thing? We would. We would. The older ladies were threatened of the widow lady. It's easy to point fingers at someone else, by the way. Another church, not anywhere around here. This is a true story, not around here. You won't know them. Think about the things we fight about. Do we create conflict, and do we embrace conflict? I would suggest we do. And when we do that, we put ourselves in complete opposition to God. And we become a barrier to God doing his work. Unresolved conflict become the festering disease that can be passed on to decades. Jacob carried it for 20 years. It's very striking in this book that Ed Stetzer wrote, called The Christians in the Age of Outrage, which is kind of a tedious book to read, by the way. But when you read it, he said this in the book. He said, furthermore, the church is frequently indiscernible from that culture. So he's talking about we live in a world of outrage, and guess what? The church is frequently indiscernible from that culture. So we see the culture in opposition, and then the church is in opposition. We have conflict that doesn't make us distinctive from the broader culture. The world is fighting, and because the world's fighting, are we fighting? You bet we are. And the sooner we acknowledge that and look in the mirror, the healthier it is. And I can say that as a congregation, but I can say it as individuals. How do we approach each other? The seed of conflict, it's like a plant. You plant the seed in the dirt, and then you want the seed to germinate. And then when it germinates, you want it to grow into something wonderful. I mean, we're coming into the spring of the year. I was at Menards yesterday, and there they have all the spring stuff out. They got the plant stuff out. And I go, well, that's pretty exciting. They're believing spring is actually coming when I woke up to snow today. I think, well, that's pretty cool. The potting soil was there. The seeds are there. And then we got 3 inches of snow. And I got to drive through it this morning. And I thought, well, we do have to wish eternal. It will someday come. But you know what it's like. We germinate the seed, and then when we germinate the little green bean, we want the plant to grow up, and then we want our children to see the plant growing and ultimately have a harvest. But what if the seed is a seed of conflict? Can conflict have a germinating seed? Yes. There can be a beginning, and then it germinates, and it begins to grow. And just to be very clear, a germinating seed of conflict is a pretty ugly plant. And I will tell you, as I've looked at my life and I've wandered in my own journey, and I wonder where have I created conflict and where have I germinated that seed that grows into an ugly plant, it's really hard to get rid of the ugly plant. Y'all hear that, right? Really, really hard to get rid of the ugly plant. It does mean getting on your knees, and it does mean doing the confession of sins. It does mean getting emotional about where you are, and maybe you're the Jacob who was the deceiver. Now, Jesus, just so you know from what Duane read a few minutes ago, Jesus wasn't about avoiding conflict. In fact, sometimes I think he kind of enjoyed it. He chose when to challenge people and when to engage in the conflict. There were times when he walked away from it. There were times where he engaged it. What we see in this story is when he engages in conflict, he actually has a reason. He wasn't just trying to annoy people. like we look at our brothers and sisters. You're just trying to annoy them. Stop it. He has a reason for doing what he's doing. And that's what our story is in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is teaching in a home in a town called Capernaum. Capernaum is today a ruin at the very top of the Sea of Galilee. The homes were all very small, made out of stone. They were attached, kind of like townhouses. No yards. Don't picture yards. Don't picture American homes. Don't picture any of that. If you go to the Mark 2 video for the Bible study, some of you have watched it, you'll see more explanation to homes in the first century. And then I put some additional comments on what first century homes look like. I just gave myself a commercial. So it's all in the small group Bible study material. We're told in verse 2 that so many people gathered that there was no room left in the house, and people had spilled out to the street. Now, just so you know, houses were small, so the house was full. Don't think big house. Think one room house. There were maybe 10 people in the house, and it says they spilled out onto the street. Small home, very poor families, dirt floor, little window, and they poured out onto the street. And so the house is filled to capacity. Jesus has drawn attention in this little house. And I love it, the phrase at the end of verse 2, and it says, and he preached the word to them. He preached the word to them. And I, you know, having a Bible study by Jesus, that's good. That's really good. So he's given them a Bible study, leading them through a teaching. And while he's instructing them, and he's in the house talking, we know the story, the very famous story that we've all heard in Sunday school or we've heard in other places, where four men, we think it's men, four guys come up carrying a stretcher with a paralytic, a man. We could do a sermon on a great story of persistent friends and the power of a small group. These four guys certainly represented that. They were trying to get this guy, their buddy, to be at Jesus' feet. They were really trying to figure out how to do it. They believed that Jesus could heal the guy. So we could talk about the power of a small group, the faithfulness of a small group, and what a small group does to be persistent in drawing someone into a story, the story of Jesus. But that's not the point of this story. The point of the story isn't the persistence of four guys, which is often the place where we put the emphasis on the story. We often put it on four guys that were willing to go through substantial inconvenience for their friend to go and be at the feet of Jesus. The point really of the story is conflict. It really is. The point of the story is opposition. And Jesus is walking in to the tension of the story. In the ancient world, the roof of the house was flat. It was an extension of the one-room house below, the room below, and you would live between the one room below and the house, the floor, the upstairs and the roof, and there was a stairway that would go up to the roof. It was flat. We have limited understanding of that because in Michigan, you would never have a flat roof because undoubtedly the snow will come and you will have ceiling problems. You'll have water coming through, so we have tilted roofs. But there, where there's limited rain, they could live on top of the roof, and that became an outside patio. I will tell you, the four guys knew that. They lived in that world. They walked up the outside stairway to the roof. The roof had obviously a mud floor, and then underneath the mud floor were joists made out of logs about 3 feet apart, and those were filled in with straw, mud, and hay. And what they would do is they would, this mud roof was like plaster, mud plaster. Doesn't that sound clean? It was a mud plaster roof. Remember, poor families trying to figure out how to live. And they would break through the mud plaster, and then they would break through that straw and mud and branches and stuff that was between the joists. And when they did that, of course, all that debris is falling down on the floor while Jesus is actually teaching. I think it interrupted his Bible study. I think it did. I don't think it took very long because the houses weren't that big and they weren't built that well. They were desperate to see Jesus. That certainly could be a sermon. We could talk about small group and persistence. We could talk about the desperation of seeing Jesus and how desperate are we to encounter Jesus, for Jesus wants to encounter you. That would be a good message, but that's not the point of the story, is it? The point of the story is conflict. A hole opens up, and they lower the man down to the feet of Jesus. Jesus' Bible study now takes a turn. Sometimes when you have a Bible study, it takes a swing. And you have to go with the swing. You can't stay to the Bible study because circumstances dictate a change. And this is what I always think when we look at the story of Jesus, we should always understand this. Every moment for Jesus is a teachable moment. And if we approached our own lives that way, that every moment that we encounter people becomes an opportunity for a teachable moment, we are in the right place. That we, people of God, have the opportunity to offer up a teachable moment about Jesus in any circumstance that we're in. If it's eating bagels out there before worship service, if it's lunch afterwards, every moment becomes for Jesus a teachable moment. Of course, the paralytic and the four guys really, what they wish of the paralytic is that he would be healed. That makes sense, physical healing. But Jesus gives the man something more. He knew something of the man's heart. Now, can we call that divine intervention or divine understanding? But he knew something of that man. That man laid before him, broken, body not functioning. And the first thing that Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. Jesus walks into what's the most important thing. You could be healed and you could walk, O paralytic man. But if you're an embittered, angry person, what good would it be for you to walk? Make sense? Maybe you've known people over your lives who are just embittered, angry people. And you think, how do we get rid of that hardness, that callousness? Bitterness is a terrible thing. And what you find is you'll see that bitterness actually evolves into hatred. So it isn't like one thing stops, they're just bitter. No, it always moves to all sorts of other things. There's these consequences that all take place because of an embittered heart. Whatever is going on with that paralytic, as he's laying there before Jesus, Jesus' response to him is, your sins are forgiven. A theologian, his name is Cornelius Plantagen, he wrote this. He said, there are two forces at work in our world. He kind of summarizes it, simplifies it. Two forces are working in the world. He said, one is shalom, and the other is sin. Shalom and sin. And then he says this, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. That's shalom. Shalom is universal wholeness, universal flourishing, universal delight, meaning you are feeling complete. You feel together. You feel as if your life has focus, and that is true shalom. In other words, he writes, it's the way things are supposed to be. We are supposed to be living in shalom versus sin, which always makes us feel inadequate. So when you look at your life and you say, I've got this garbage that's sitting inside of me, this embittered, callous stuff, and I just have a hard time forgiving. And by the way, the area that I have seen more often than not over the years, the place where the embitterness hits, the most tender area, is with our families. It's with our families. There can be stuff between parents and children and siblings, and it just festers. Like Esau and Jacob, it just festers. And that embitteredness creates that callousness, which creates a kind of hatred. And that is exhausting, because it always takes so much energy to be balanced, to feel some sense of balance, because the hatred just sucks everything out of us. In fact, sin, and when you look in the mirror and you go, man, I'm really broken. Yes, that inadequacy, that harboring to that sin makes us inadequate. When Jesus wants, what he wishes of that paralytic is he really wishes the paralytic to experience shalom, to experience true wholeness and true completeness. That's what he wishes of the paralytic. It's what he wishes of you. He doesn't want you to feel inadequate or broken or embittered or calloused or suffering. He doesn't want that of you. What he wants of you is wholeness, completeness, celebration, joy. He wants you to feel the joy of living in him. That's what he wishes. For Jesus is coming, and by his life and his death and his resurrection, he's bringing us back to shalom. That's his yearning. It's his desire. So there he sits in this little house, and really just very, very small house. One room, dirt floor, sitting on a dirt. They're sitting. They're not on chairs. Get all that right. Get that out of your head right now. No chairs. They're sitting on the floor on a rug, or they're standing. And there, and you can imagine when he says, your sins are forgiven. You all heard the story, Dwayne read. There are people in the room that begin to challenge that. And guess what? It's the religious. It's the pastors. Give me a break. It's the pastors. And guess where they chose to sit? In the front row. Jesus, you see the sign, Bible study by Jesus. 6 o'clock. They all come running, and they force themselves into the front row, these scribes. And the reason they could get away with that is because Pharisees and scribes were people of influence and people of privilege, and the people would have parted the way, because scribes are kind of the attorneys of the country. Now, there's a whole bunch of things we could say about scribes, and it's not all bad, but we could say they were highly respected, highly influential in that culture. And so when they walked in the door, guess where they get to sit? In the seats of privilege, which meant on the floor, on a rug, right in front of Jesus. Remember, the room's not big. Paralytic's here, Jesus is here, they're right there. I mean, this is not a big room. I keep telling you, it's small. So they're right there. They're watching Jesus. They could reach out and touch Jesus. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And they ask the right question. How can you forgive sins? Only God can do such things. Beep, beep, only God could do such things. Hear it, hear it, hear it. Jesus now has them where he wants them. You see, provoking questions is not a bad thing. Provoking questions is a powerful thing. I've said any number of times to any group of people, certainly to my classes, over and over again, it's almost become like a broken record, and they're making fun of me now. I just said, be curious. Be intellectually curious. Don't be a brick. And I think we do lose the ability to question, and we become like bricks. And Jesus is provoking the curiosity and provoking their frame of reference, what they're thinking and their bubble. And he's saying to them, how can you forgive sins, they say. And Jesus now he's got them. What brings forgiveness? What brings shalom? The Pharisees and the scribes didn't get this. They simply saw Jesus as an obstacle, as an inconvenience. He was a challenge to their way of thinking. He was forcing them to step out of their box. You see, forgiveness changes people. To have a glimpse of forgiveness is a taste of free grace. And forgiveness always transforms us. Y'all hear that? Forgiveness transforms. It's one thing to force someone to say, you have to forgive. Well, that's a law mandate. That's a power play. It doesn't work. But forgiveness does work. In 1987, in the height of the struggle in Northern Ireland between Protestants and Catholics, and some of you will remember that, there was terrible violence going on. There were bombings, killings, shootings. It was a horrible time between the Protestants and the Roman Catholic populations. They had created their own terrorist groups, and they were duking it out one against another. In 1987, on November 8th, there was a Veterans Day celebration, and a large group of people had gathered, and a bomb went off in this small town west of Belfast. And it went out, it was Roman Catholics bombing Protestants this time. 11 people in that bombing died. 63 were wounded. What made this act of terrorism stand out that was so different from the others was the response of one of the wounded. It made worldwide news. In fact, it was a major turning point in the stress between the Protestants and the Catholics. This man, by his humility, became a voice of forgiveness. He stepped into the gap of hatred. He stepped right in the middle of it. His name was Gordon Wilson, and he and his 27-year-old daughter, Marie, when the bomb exploded on that day of celebration, were buried in 5 feet of rubble. There they lay, father and daughter, next to each other, grasping her father's hand. Marie says, "Daddy, I love you very much." Five minutes later, they were found. They were taken to the hospital. Marie never recovered consciousness. Marie died. Gordon Wilson was absolutely determined to live in a world of love. He was committed to a world of love. He was committed to a different message, a message of forgiveness. Not a message of hostile opposition, but one that pointed to grace, because now that the Roman Catholics had bombed a bunch of Protestants, now the Protestant terrorists should go and bomb a bunch of Roman Catholics. And he basically said this, "Stop it. Stop." And his word, his message became an international statement that went around the world. "I will not become that embittered and angry man who will hurt people. I won't do it." It was the power of his will and of his faith. This is the power of forgiveness that Jesus offers you and me. A historian, his name was Jonathan Barton, recounts this. He said, "No words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact. Forgiveness destroys conflict." Jesus looks at the Pharisee. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turns to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Remember, they're only a foot away from each other. They're watching. And he got up, picked up his mat, full view of everyone, and walked out of the little house onto the street. And I have a hunch he wasn't quiet about it. I have a hunch that he went out jumping and dancing. And the four guys that made the hole, can you imagine them coming down the steps? And the hugging that took place? And the tears? Forgiveness changes people. Jacob, for the rest of his life, limped. I think every time he limped, he remembered his new name, that he was Israel, one who struggles with God. We know that Esau came back, and Esau had moved on with life. He had simply moved on. He wasn't nearly as embittered as Jacob. Jacob never quite recovered from that. He never quite trusted Esau. We know that in the text. He struggled. He was Israel, just like you and me. Forgiveness rarely comes easily. Please, today, wherever your life is, whatever you're doing, there is nothing, no opposition that can separate you from that forgiveness. And if you have that hardened heart and you feel like you've become the calloused one, then pray this simple prayer. Oh, Holy Spirit, soften my heart. Oh, Holy Spirit, transform my heart. Oh, Holy Spirit, compel me to forgive. Let God work inside of you. It is not about you. It is about the God who spoke to a man on the ground and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And bitterness gone. Forgiveness offered. That's a gift to you. In Jesus' name, amen.